1 Corinthians 1. And you might want to follow along. I'm going to be pretty much following the outline that you have been given, 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 16. And let me read it first, and I'm going to just make two general remarks before I begin. Okay, so let me just read this passage first, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, and then I'm going to make two general remarks, and then we'll actually begin to look verse by verse at this passage. It says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And God will bless that reading of Scripture, I am sure, to each of our hearts today. Two things that I want to say to begin with. Firstly, is that as you think about this subject, there may be a tendency in some of your minds to think, okay, especially the young fellows, I don't really need to listen to this. This has got no relevance to me. The ladies need to listen to this, the young girls, because it's them that are supposed to cover their heads, not us. And I want to correct that notion for two reasons. Firstly, as we go through this passage, you're going to see that headship is a double-sided coin. There's a responsibility God places on the men, and there's a responsibility God places on the women. Secondly, I believe that down the road, if the Lord has not come back, some of you men may be elders in your local assemblies. And if you're not convinced about this teaching, that it is biblical, and are not fully persuaded in your own mind, you're not going to teach it in your assembly down the road, and this truth will be lost to the church of God. And so, men, you need to be listening to this. You need to be convinced that this is really the truth, so that when the day comes, that you will be able to present it and see this truth practiced in a coming generation before the Lord comes. So I think it's relevant for both men and ladies. Second thing that I want to say is this, that as I go through this today, I want you to listen carefully, and if you're not going to obey this teaching, and listen very carefully to what I'm going to say, if you're not going to obey this teaching, I want you to come up to me and show me from Scripture why not. Prove to me that I'm wrong and that you're right. Because I don't want you just not doing it because you just can't be bothered, because that's pathetic. If you're not going to be obedient to God's Word, you better have a good biblical reason for being disobedient. So I want you to be able to come to me and say, "Mike, I think that you're completely wrong, and here's my reason from Scripture." Don't say to me, "Well, I don't feel like it," because that's not good enough. It doesn't cut it. Because when you stand before the Lord, He'll say, "That's not good enough. I've given you my Word. Why have you not been obedient to this?" And I do want to say this, that I'm convinced right at the beginning as we look at this subject together, that the will is the key to the intellect. I've had people who have listened to me speak on this subject, and they have said to me, "No matter what you say, I'm not going to do it." In other words, in their will, they've already made their mind up, they're not going to be obedient to what God says, no matter how convincing the arguments are. And often when the Lord Jesus taught, he appealed to the will. He would say things like this: if anyone wills to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I'm convinced that this is the key. It's the will. It's a willingness to say, okay, God, if you can convince me, I'm going to do it. Having that willing heart to be obedient is the key to understanding all of Scripture. It's the will. So those are just a couple of remarks that I want to say. And I really hope somebody comes up, because I'm really looking forward to being challenged. Be like the Bereans, search the Scriptures, and see if these things are so. And if they're not so, come and challenge me. I would long for that opportunity. I may be wrong. And show me I'm wrong. But if you cannot show me that I'm wrong, then I suggest that you better be obedient to it. Okay, so that's where we're coming from. We're living in an age, there's no question about it, that is characterized by rebellion against authority. It didn't start with your generation. Actually started with my generation. But there's no question that we're living in an age where there is a general rebellion against authority. People who are unwilling to submit to the established order or authority, and basically have thrown off anything that would speak to us of authority. And this passage primarily is about the subject of loving authority and willing submission. That's really what this passage is all about. Loving authority and willing submission. And I believe this passage has been under such attack because it's dealing, in a sense, with a controversial issue in our day, that God has set out an order of authority and he expects us to be obedient to it. And so I believe this passage really is a battleground where the real battle is being fought. And sadly, many in the Church of Christ today have abandoned the teaching of this section. I was not raised in assemblies where this teaching was emphasized. And it's amazing. I never ever heard anybody preach on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, I heard lots of messages on verse 17 onwards. But it's almost like this passage just didn't exist. Why is that? Because it does exist. And if we're really supposed to teach the whole counsel of God, why suddenly ignore this one? Well, that's the experience I had. And yet, it's very interesting that up to the 1950s, every denomination in Christianity actually practiced what this passage teaches. Every denomination. It's a relatively recent thing to ignore the teaching of this passage or to directly throw it off altogether. You read the commentaries of men that lived in a previous generation, and I can quote you different ones. Matthew Henry, John Wesley, his writings and commentaries. There's just a whole host of them. And when they write on this passage, they say it's all biblical. We ought to be obedient to it. The men ought to appear with heads uncovered. The women ought to appear with heads covered. That's the consensus of the teaching of the Church of Christ from the very beginning. I've got a quotation right here from Tertullian, who lived in AD 160 to 222, and it's right here in my Bible. And what he says is, not only the married women, but also the virgins wore a veil in most Christian churches founded by the apostles or apostolic men. So in his time, it was the normal practice. Wesley said it was a normal practice. Matthew Henry said it was a normal practice. It's just recent that we've kind of abandoned this. And I would suggest to you that our abandonment of it ties in with that era of rebellion against authority that I talked about earlier on, that in the 1960s, remember when everybody started wearing bell-bottom jeans and long hair and kind of being hippies, and it was an age of rebellion. It really was. And the abandonment of this teaching really goes back, I think, to that period. So what does the passage actually teach? Let's look at verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2, he actually starts out speaking to them by praising them. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And so he's going to begin a section where he's actually going to really correct them for something wrong, but he starts out by praising them for the things that he can praise them for. That's really wise. You know, if you're going to correct somebody, it's always easier for a person to receive correction if you're willing to praise them first for the things you can praise them for. Because you know that the person is not out to get you. If they've already come up and praised you for something, they do see good in your life, but they see areas that just need correction. And that's what he's doing. He praises them, but then in verse 3 he says, but I can praise you for these things, but here's something in contrast to that that I've got a problem with. And this is the issue that he wants to deal with. And if you're like me, when I read my Bible, I try and underline the key words and key phrases. If you do that in a passage, words and phrases that are repeated frequently, it'll often help you understand what the whole passage is about. And right here, for instance, he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. And if you were to go through this and underline it every time it uses the word head, you'd see that one of the key words is head. Another key word you'll see in this passage is glory. It's repeated more than once. It's a repetition there. And so it can really help us. And another key word is cover or uncover. Head, cover, glory. Get those three words clear in your mind. It'll help you understand what the whole passage is about. Okay, so he's talking about head. Now, what does he mean by this? He says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Using this phrase head. And what he's saying is this. He's teaching about what we call headship. And the idea is this. The head is that which gives direction to the body. You have it in all different areas, don't you? For instance, you might have a man who is the head of a business corporation. They've just appointed a new head of Ford Motor Corporation. And he is a Ford. I think he's one of the descendants of the original Henry Ford. And in other words, he's the guy that ultimately calls the shots, that gives direction. My head is what gives direction to all the rest of the members of my body. My brain sends signals to my hand to point at you. Okay? I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, if you destroy my head, the rest of my body is not going to work. It's that which gives direction, that which gives leadership, that which really gives proper direction to the rest of the body. And of course, we believe that Christ is the head of the church, right? He's the one who gives direction to the whole body. So it has the idea of leadership, of authority, of giving direction. And God has, in order to facilitate order in His universe, has set up orders of authority, structures of authority, and those that are to be obey those that are in authority. And we have it in every realm of our world. For instance, right now, our country is involved in a military campaign in Afghanistan. And there are certain men that are in positions of authority, and there are certain men that will submit to those in authority. And they're the ones that are giving the direction for the whole campaign, right? There are chiefs of staff, and there are men who are in leadership, and there are those that submit to them. Now, if you didn't have that kind of leadership structure, and you just sent in 300 Americans and said, okay, get Osama bin Laden out of the cave in Afghanistan, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? If everybody goes in and they're all kind of doing their own thing, it would just, the whole campaign would be absolute chaotic. But you have people who give direction. In the army, you've got men who are officers. And they may not be necessarily better men than the men under them. I mean, you may have a guy who is just an ordinary private who has a more of a moral character than a guy who's a general, five-star general. But ultimately, you still have to have order. You've got to have somebody giving the rules and somebody obeying the rules. I think in the realm of sport, I don't know a lot about American sport, I'm afraid. I can't use illustrations from that because it all looks to me as if there's nobody giving direction in a football game. I mean, every man seems to be doing that which is right in his own eyes. But Mr. Ernie's an expert on football. And he tells me that there is actually somebody, I think it's the quarterback, that calls the plays. Right? And everybody else apparently does what they're supposed to do. And if they do, it'll work. Now, to me, it just looks like everybody's doing their own thing. But apparently that's what goes on. Now, I'm used to dignified games like soccer. Now, in soccer, you have a captain who has an armband, right? And he basically is the guy that calls the plays. And so, even in sport, you have people in authority and you have those that submit to authority. It just permeates the whole of society. And even in the heavenly realm, you have the rest of the angels, and you've got the captain of the Lord of hosts. And then you've got those ranks that are under him. You have principalities and powers. You've got rulers over the forces of darkness even. You have definite orders of authority and those that submit to them. It seems to permeate the whole of the universe. And even within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an order of authority. For instance, we know because the Bible tells us the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So there's an order of authority, isn't there? The Father is the one that sent the Son. Now imagine if the Son, and this you can't really imagine this because the Son always does those things that please the Father. But imagine he said, no, I'm not going. Where would we be today? We'd be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? But the Father sent the Son. And then the Son, when he ascended to the Father's right hand, what did he do? He sent the Spirit. He says that I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you another Comforter. Now, is that saying that the Son is inferior to the Father? Or the Spirit is inferior to the Son? Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said, I and my Father are one. Right? That they're equal. And one of the reasons the Lord Jesus was crucified was that in his teaching, he constantly claimed equality with the Father. The Jews understood that. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they said, you being a man, you're making yourself equal with God. And so we're not saying that this is about men being better than women, about inequality. We're not saying that at all. This is not an issue of equality. It's just an issue of order and authority. That God has placed as orders of authority, and even within the Godhead, as it says in this passage, I want you to know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. There are orders, three headship orders that are clearly given here. And so the point is this, the order and subordination pervade the whole universe and is essential to its well-being. And so we see that even within the Godhead, there is this order structure. And let's just think about this. First of all, the head of every man is Christ. What that's telling us concerning headship is this, that every man should be getting his direction from Christ, who is his head. And I want to say this to you young men here, that you need to learn this right now. That every day you need to be getting your direction for your life and how you conduct yourself and what you live for and what you do from Christ, who is your head. That's how the Lord Jesus was. He got his direction every day from his Father in heaven. You see him a great while before day in prayer, seeking direction from his Father in heaven. And he could say, I always do those things which please the Father. And now he says, well, now Christ is the one who is the head of every man. So we're supposed to be those that are seeking our direction from the Lord Jesus. And I just want to, I'm going to get sidetracked here deliberately, but I had a friend in Ireland who was really anxious to get married. Now, he was getting on a bit, so he was kind of thinking, I'm going to get left on the shelf here. And so in order to attract girls, he used to drive around in a fancy car with a very, very fancy stereo system and all the rest of it, hoping that he would be able to attract a girl. Now, he was a believer, and he wanted to attract a Christian girl. And I said to him, I said, brother, you're going about it the wrong way. And so I said, what you need to do is that you need to become a spiritual man. Get in the Word. Become a man of the Word. I said, because I've met a lot of ladies that just long to be married to a spiritual leader. A man who is a spiritual leader. And I said, if you do that, you're going to not only attract the ladies in the right way, because women long to, and I think if you were to ask some of the ladies here, they would say that, they want somebody who will be a spiritual leader, who will give leadership. I said, if you would do that, maybe you'll have more opportunity, instead of driving around in a fancy car with rims and all the rest of it. What kind of girl are you going to attract? The wrong kind of girl. I don't know how I got sidetracked on that one, but I know how I got sidetracked on that one. This is how. Because I'm saying this to you, men, if you really want to be anything for God, you've got to start now by daily seeking Christ as the head of your life. And for the ladies, it will be a lot more easy for them to submit to your leadership if you're submissive to the leadership of Christ in your life. And that's one of the problems. This is why we're saying headship is a double-sided coin. We're expecting the ladies to be submissive, but sometimes we refuse to be submissive to the leadership of Christ. And we wonder why they have a problem being submissive. You see, it's all connected here. And so, young men, seek diligently. Now, the fact that you're here today gives me encouragement to think that you really want that. Because if you really didn't want that, you wouldn't be here. Because we're not offering anything else here but spiritual food. So I'm encouraged that you're here, but I would say continue in that vein. Pursue spiritual maturity, because that's what ladies are looking for. They really are. And also, I have another motive for doing that, not just because of that reason, but because if they're going to submit to you, ultimately, you have got to be submissive to the Lord Jesus. So the head of every man is Christ. Then it says the head of the woman is the man. Now, again, we're saying it's not talking here about equality. We're not saying that men are superior to women and women are inferior to men. We're not saying that. Watch my lips. I'm not saying that women are inferior to men. I don't believe that for one moment. And I don't think this passage is teaching that for one moment. But I do believe this, that God has said, I'm setting up an order of authority. And here's my order of authority. That the men are the ones that are to give direction to be the head over the women. They're the ones to give direction. The ladies are those that are to submit to that direction. And so, this is the order of authority that God has given. Now, having given this order of authority in verse 3, and this is the key that he said, that this is the structure of authority that I've set up. He is also saying that there's a symbol to show that we accept his order of authority. Just like in the military, I guess there's symbolism to say that there's an order of authority. The guys that are called the shots have stripes on their sleeves. Isn't that right? I mean, the guy that's got the three stripes, he's the guy you listen to. I've never been in the military, but I know enough about it to be able to say that. It's a symbol of authority. When you see those three stripes, you better be listening to what the fellow says, right? Because he's got a symbol of authority there that's telling you something. Well, God has also given a symbol to say that we accept his order of authority that he has set out for the church. And how do we show that? Well, he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, listen to this very carefully, guys. Sometimes I've noticed that this generation today, baseball caps seem to be sewn to young men's heads. Some guys, I never seen without one. And I wonder, is there anything under there? If you were to take it off, there'd just be a gap. Right? Because it's all you ever see. But when you're praying, you need to remove the covering from your head. That's what this passage is. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. If you keep that on, you're dishonoring your head. Now, who's your head? Who we've just said is your head in this passage? Christ. You want to dishonor the Lord Jesus? Well, leave your baseball cap on, my pray. It's a symbol to show we accept God's order of authority. Now, he's going to tell us why we're to do that. Why should a man not have a covering on his head? Verse 7 tells us, for, in other words, here's the reason, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of the man. When God made man, he made man in his own image and likeness. And it's also, man is the glory of God. Now, what do we mean by that? The pinnacle of God's creation was the man. Actually, everything else that God created, including the universe, the stars, and you look at the vastness of it all of that was created with man in mind. And it was all a build-up. I mean, God didn't need the stars. God didn't need the earth. God didn't need the trees. God needed none of that, because he'd survived without it in all eternity past. So he didn't need any of that, did he? But he made all of that for us, with man in mind. And the finest, the pinnacle, the best thing that God made, if you like, the pinnacle of his creation was the man. And so when we meet for spiritual purposes, what he's saying is this, that the glory of God ought to be seen. Because man is made in the image and glory of God. And so that glory needs to be seen. It needs to be visibly seen. Because it brings glory to God. So the man is not to cover his head. And that's what he's saying. He shouldn't cover his head. And verse 7 tells us why a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Okay. So he not to do that. So there we have the way the man shows his acceptance of God's order. And you say, well, really, apart from the baseball cap problem, it's really not a big issue for the guy today. Right? It's more of a problem for the ladies because they've got to put something on. Well, when this was written, it's written to an assembly in the city of Corinth. And if you were to read Acts chapter 18, you would find that assembly in Corinth began in a synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue and he began preaching there. And as he preached there, people were converted. Now, have you ever noticed Jewish men pray? What is significant when Jewish men pray? Guys, anybody tell me? Go ahead.
They have their head covers.
All right? They have a covering on their head. And I've seen Jewish men who did not have a covering on their head, and there was a time when they should pray. You know what they did? They put their hand on their head like this to cover their head because they wouldn't pray without it. So can you imagine that you're in the assembly at Corinth, you're saved out of a synagogue background, and you're a man? And now Paul writes a letter to you, and he says, listen, you were made in the image and glory of God, so when you pray and prophesy publicly, you should not cover your head. Immediately he's going to react against that. But listen, we've always covered our heads. You're bringing in something new, Paul. And so it would have been very difficult for them at that time to do this, because it's new, it's a radical thought. And we're going to talk about where Paul got this radical thought from as we go on. But nevertheless, it would have been very difficult for the men to do this. And then in verse 5, it says, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And her head, of course, is the man. She dishonors the man when she prays and prophesies without a covering on her head. She actually brings dishonor to her head, which is the man. Now, the question is, well, why does she dishonor the man? Well, it says in verse 7 again, but the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the finest thing that ever came out of man. Right? She came from Adam's rib. That's where the first woman came from, and the best thing that man has ever produced. It's not a Jaguar motor car, but it's the woman. The finest thing that ever came out of him. Okay, so why is she cover her head? And why, if she doesn't cover her head, does she dishonor the man? Because she dishonors the man because she's actually taking the man's place and acting like the man. Remember, he's the one that's made in the image and glory of God. So if she doesn't cover her head, she is taking the man's part. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, she dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she was shaven. In other words, he's saying she wants to take the man's place. And if she wants to take the man's place, then she needs to go the whole way and get the scissors out and cut her hair off and start looking like the man. That's what he's saying. You want to take the man's place? You go for it. Let's get the shears out and let's get serious. Because that's what you're doing. You're taking his place. He's made in the image and glory of God. He's the one that the glory of God should be seen. Now you're not covering your head. You want to take the man's place. And so he says, let's get serious here, and let's get the scissors out. And in verse 6 he goes on and says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And of course, the scripture says in this passage that the woman's hair is her glory. So it really would be a shame for her to shave off her glory, wouldn't it? You think it would be? I was speaking at an assembly on this very subject once, and I mentioned about the fact that a woman's hair is her glory. And a lady came up to me and she said, afterwards, she said, Mike, he said, I've had undergone cancer treatment. And when I underwent this cancer treatment, all my hair fell out. And she said, I never realized until that time that my hair was my glory. And she says, but when I didn't have any hair, she said she realized what a difference it makes. And just judging by the amount of time some of you ladies spent fixing your hair, you see it as your glory too. Right? And so, what he's saying is that, okay, you want to take the man's place, let's go for this. Let's get the shears out and let's make you like a man. And what is so amazing to me is this, that we're living in a day known for radical feminism, right? And talk about a misnomer. To me, the idea of feminism means feminine. But most of the feminists I know are desperate to be men. They want to do men's work. They want to dress like men. They don't want you opening the door for them because it's beneath their dignity to be shown kind of respect and care like that. They look like men. Some of them look like people you wouldn't want to meet down a dark alley on their own. They look like men. And Paul is saying that, okay, you want to take the man's part, let's get serious. Go for it. And many, sadly, have chosen that. And let me say this, it is an act of rebellion. That's what it is. Feminism, I have no question, and you can quote me on this one if you want. I believe that the feminist movement today hails from the very pit of hell itself. And talk about a radical statement. I believe that with all my heart. And I can prove it to you from Scripture that it is the case. Well, it says that Paul driving the point home, he says, let her be shaven and shorn if she wants to take the man's place. So, again, we're not to the ladies when they meet together in public for prayer and prophesying, their heads are to be covered, the men's head is to be uncovered. And this is all to do with the symbols God has given so that we show or demonstrate that we believe the truth of headship. Okay? It's our way of showing our acceptance of the headship order that he has initiated. That's how we do it, by taking on these symbols. And we're going to look in a while at why these symbols are necessary. Okay, let's just, while we're here, look at verses 8 and 9 for a moment. It says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The reason for the woman's subordinate role is based on creation order. He tells us that the man is not of the woman. Adam did not come from a woman. He was the direct creation of God. But then it says, but the woman of the man. Eve, the first woman, came from man. We've got to pause here for a moment and say this. That Satan, through a teaching called evolution, and I pronounce that deliberately, evolution, because it is absolutely evil, that whole system. Satan has used this system of evolution to undermine belief in the book of Genesis. And if you take away the book of Genesis, you might as well throw away the whole Bible. Because all the major doctrines of the Bible come from the book of Genesis. And that's his tactic. If you can destroy the foundation, you've destroyed the whole house. Isn't that true? I mean, you may have a fine-looking house. We went to look at a house in Ireland, and we called it H-Block because it was designed in the shape of a H. H-Block is a prison in Belfast. That's why we call it H-Block. But we looked at this house, and it was a beautiful house, and the price was incredible for the size of this house. It was on a lot of land. But you know the problem with that house? It had a bad foundation. And when we went in and looked closely, there were huge cracks everywhere appearing in the house. And that's why it was so cheap, and that's why nobody wanted to buy it, because it had a bad foundation. The foundation affected the whole structure. And what the enemy has tried to do is discredit the foundation of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis. And in doing so, he destroys everything. This truth of headship is rooted in the creation order in Genesis. The whole truth of redemption
is rooted in the fall of man in Genesis. If man is not a fallen creature, why does he need redeeming? Get rid of that, you've got rid of the whole thing. And that's his attack. And so maybe that's a session that needs to be covered at Word Life Teens at some point, is the reason why evolution is not even good science, and certainly is an evil attempt to discredit the Word of God. So he says, the man is not from the woman. He is a direct creation of God. But the woman came out of the man. She's taken out of the man. And then the next thing we see here in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so when you go back to Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 18, you find that Eve was created for the benefit of the man, not the other way around. The man was already there, and he, as he had named all the animals, he recognized that there's a problem here. There's not one of them that's just kind of like me. He didn't see the apes or the chimps as kind of closely related. No, he said, there's none of them that are like me. And he needed a helpmeet suitable for him, that was ideal for him. And so God made Eve for him. The woman is made for the man. And I want to say this, that a woman finds her fulfillment in understanding that. That her job is to complement and to encourage and to be the one that really makes the man complete. That's where her fulfillment will be found. Okay, so God has now given outward symbols to demonstrate the acceptance of God's authority structure or headship order. Now, what I'd like to do now for a while, I'm going to just kind of lay off this passage for a little bit. And what I want to do is, we obviously realize if we've got Christian friends who are not in assembly fellowship, many of them do not believe what I've just been teaching. Okay? Maybe fine Christians, may really love the Lord, but they don't practice this, they don't teach this, they don't believe it. And a question that has gone through my mind is, well, why don't they believe it? And do they have any biblical reasons for not believing it? In other words, can they justify disobedience from Scripture? And here's some of the arguments that they have used to try and get round this passage. And we want to look at the arguments, and then we want to hold them up to the searchlight of Scripture. Because everything's got to be held up to the searchlight of Scripture. Does it really stand ground? Does it hold up? Do these arguments really make sense? Okay, first of all, one of the most common arguments that is used here is that it's just cultural. That we recognize that there is a headship order, and that men are to be the ones that give leadership, and the ladies are to submit to the men. And we don't have a problem with that. And many, many Bible-believing Christians do not have a problem with that part of it, the submission. But they do have a problem with the issue of a woman covering her head. They don't practice that. And so it's the symbolism that they don't practice. And so the question is, well, why don't they? And one of the reasons is they say, well, it's just cultural. That really what's going on here is this was the culture in Corinth. And so this is how they argue it. They'll say this. Well, you know, back in Corinth, all the women in Corinth, they were a bit like Afghanistan. All the women wore veils. Now, not burqas, but they wore veils. Okay, that's what they're saying. All the women in Corinth wore veils. The only ones that didn't were immoral women, prostitutes, ladies of the street. And they did not cover their heads, and they didn't do that to advertise their availability, to say they're available for business. And so what they're saying is that, well, the Corinthian women, when they came to know Christ, they came to know freedom and liberty in Christ. And they enjoyed their freedom and liberty in Christ, and one of the freedoms they enjoyed was throwing off the veil. And because of this, the whole testimony of the assembly in Corinth was being questioned, you see, because here are these women who are not covering their heads and they're acting like they're prostitutes. And so Paul is basically saying, look, you're offending local sensibilities, and just so you don't offend the locals, cover your heads. That's the argument that is being used by many sound Bible teachers, I might say this, who on any other passage, you read them and often they're dead on until they come to this passage. Then they launch into this whole story of the culture back in Corinth. Now, I've got a lot of problems with that viewpoint. And let me tell you several of the problems that come to my mind immediately. Firstly, I find that really convenient. Anything that I don't like in the Bible, you know what I can do? On my computer, I can set up a file called the culture file. And anything that I find difficult to obey, I can take it and plop it in that file and say, it's cultural. I don't have to obey. The whole Bible is written in a cultural framework. If you allow the logic of that argument to follow through, basically, you can do anything you want. Right? You can just say, well, it was just cultural. I don't want to obey that. Lord's Supper, well, drinking wine and having bread and all that kind of stuff, and that's something that's cultural. I don't think I want to do that either. We don't drink wine in our culture at all. It's cultural. I mean, you can get rid of anything you want, basically. Then the other problem that I see with it is, and of course this is the most obvious problem, why don't Paul say so? I mean, if it really is just a cultural problem, why don't Paul just say something like this instead of wasting virtually 15 verses on developing this argument from creation order and all the rest of it? Why don't you just say, oh, by the way, you're offending local cultural sensibilities, and so just for the sake of peace, ladies, cover your heads. Then we'd all say, yeah, that's cultural. I'd accept that if he just would say it, but he doesn't mention culture. Wouldn't it be simple if he just said it? But he doesn't. And in fact, none of his arguments have got anything to do with culture. And we're going to see that his main argument is something that permeates every culture. So, it can't be that. And then another problem that comes to my mind is that if the only way that I can understand this passage is by knowing what the culture of Corinth was, well, how am I supposed to understand my Bible? I wasn't living in Corinth in AD, 51, 52, something like that. I didn't live there then. How do I know what those people did? And if the passage doesn't tell us, it means that I cannot understand my Bible without becoming an archaeologist. Right? But did God mean for us to understand the Bible? I mean, do you think that he wrote this book so that only scholars and professors could understand it? Or do you think he had in mind that every Christian is supposed to understand the mind of God? I kind of think that he had in mind that you could read your Bible and understand it, and so could you. I think that's what he had in mind. But if you're telling me that I need to know all about the culture of Corinth to understand this passage, I've got a major problem. I've got to do a degree in archaeology or something like that to try and understand this. And what it does is it robs the ordinary Christian of his Bible. And that's pretty serious. I grew up in a system called Roman Catholicism, and I was raised in that system where you were told you cannot understand the Bible. But instead, we've got this body of scholars called the Magisterium, the teaching body of scholars of the church, and they tell you ignorant lay people what to believe. That's what Catholicism taught. I was raised in that. Now, if I accept that 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is cultural, I'm going back to Catholicism. At least, in a measure, I'm going back to a system where I am totally dependent on the scholars all agree to understand what the Bible says. And I don't want to go back there. I came out of that. I've been saved out of that. One of the most wonderful truths that gripped me when I first became a believer in Christ is that God's got a message for me, and I can read it, and I can understand it myself, and I don't need a scholar with a bunch of degrees to tell me what the Bible says. The Spirit of God can make this book alive to me, Mike Atwood, an ordinary guy. And if you want to lose that, well, you can accept that this is a cultural passage. But I think the price is too high. There's a lot at stake here. This is very serious. Now, I'm not saying that a knowledge of the culture can deepen our appreciation of something, but what they're saying is the knowledge of the culture actually changed the meaning of the passage. Now that's a difference. You know, I'm not saying that knowing a little bit about the history and the background of a country is not going to help you. But if it makes it actually change the meaning of the text, which is what they're saying, then I've got a problem with it. Okay? And that's very, very serious. I have a lot of notes here on this that I could go through, but I'm just for the sake of the looming coffee break. I want to just finish by reading to you from a Greek scholar who now says that actually all the previous Greek scholars were talking nonsense with this cultural view. And I want you just to see this, because even the scholars don't even agree on what the culture of Corinth was. So that's kind of make it very hard to build your life on something where people can't even agree what it's all about. He says, it used to be asserted by theologians that Paul was simply endorsing the unwritten law of Hellenic and Hellenistic feeling for what was proper. But this view is untenable. To be sure, the veil was not unknown in Greece. It was worn at some special occasions, for instance, for mourning. So the women would put a veil on when they were in mourning. For matchmaking, you're going to get involved in matchmaking. The women would wear a veil. Don't know why they would do that, but that's what he says. And for marriage, well, we know that, don't we? Because in our marriage ceremonies, oftentimes, women wear a veil. Isn't that true? And they lift it up, and then you now may kiss the bride, and you get to that really exciting bit. But that's what they do, right? But he says this, however, it is quite wrong that the Greek women were under some compulsion to wear a veil in public. Is this wrong? They weren't made to wear a veil in public. This is not Afghanistan, this is Greece. Corinth is in Greece. And the women were not under any compulsion to wear a veil in public. And he says there are passages in Greek literature that are so numerous and undisputed that they cannot be denied. Therefore, he says, veiling was not a general custom in Corinth. And so he says, Paul is introducing on Greek soil something that is not in the norm of the culture, but the very opposite. Now, we know that's the case because he's already done that with the men, hasn't he? Especially the Jewish men. He's asking them to do something that was against their culture. He's saying to them, pray and prophesy with your head uncovered. They're used to having something on their head. And now he's saying to the ladies, who only would wear a veil for marriage or different things like that, when you're gathered together in public for prayer and prophesying for worship of God, cover your head. So, the cultural argument does not hold water. Also, if you just would look with me at chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul is writing this letter to the church of God at Corinth, but he's also writing it to all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this letter is not just intended for people who live in Corinth, but for all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That means Greenville, South Carolina, and Washington, Georgia, and Gwinnett, and all the other places that you're from. And Lincolnton. I don't want to forget Lincolnton. And Asheville. Everywhere, wherever people call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the teaching in 1 Corinthians is applicable. So it can't be a cultural issue. And then, back in chapter 11 again, in verse 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul knew this was going to be a contentious issue. And he wants them to know that the custom that he's been speaking about in Corinth, where the men would appear with their heads uncovered, covered, and the women would appear with theirs uncovered, he says that that is out of harmony with all the churches of God. In other words, they're paddling their own canoe. They're doing something different to all the other churches. They're out of step. And that's a theme in 1 Corinthians. Here's a group that were just doing their own thing. They were marching to a different tune. And he says, listen, you're out of step with all the other churches. So obviously this is not just a Corinthian thing. It's something that is applicable to all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. And it's time to have a coffee break. So we'll pause now and come back.